Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, praise God that we can gather this morning, the Lord's Day. Praise God for His grace, His mercy, the church. Hebrews chapter 11 for the Word of God, especially this morning. Verses 13 through 16 is our text this morning. And this will be our eighth message on this subject, a study of faith. We're going to build on what we started last Sunday related to this subject of living between two worlds. It's a fascinating subject. We introduced one of these points last week, and today we're going to elaborate on this. Our message will be about this grand subject: as the Christian, you live between earth and heaven. We're going to talk about it this morning. Let's read Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Dear God, please bless the reading and the study of Your Word. We come with complete humility, just acknowledging our need for forgiveness and Your Spirit, dear God, to speak to us. And we acknowledge, dear God, the state of man, not only present in my own heart, but in the world we live in. And we just cry, dear God, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And while we wait, dear God, teach us this great principle related to living between two worlds, and help us be pleasing to You while we wait for the glory that is yet to be revealed to us, a heavenly city, a heavenly country. We look forward to that, God. Speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just spend a couple of minutes, and if you have your outline, this text is so clear. I just have a real simple outline. We'll just start with an introduction. I'll try to give you the overarching broad thesis of our writer going all the way back to verse 8. You could call this the introduction if you like to follow outlines. This will be very, very clear to follow. The challenge will be trying to apply this as the patriarchs did, even in their own lives. One of the marks of the true, genuine Christian, born again, justified by faith in Christ, one of the marks of our faith, our Christianity, is to look beyond the mortal chains of your body and this world and look forward to your heavenly body and your heavenly home with Christ. This has been a great challenge in every age, in every time, for every true Christian. This takes faith. And perhaps even more so today than in days gone by, where for so many people, we have it pretty good. Let's not be hypocrites. We have it pretty good, you and I, me and you, us, however you like to say that. We have been given health. We have been given wealth. We have been given wisdom. We have been given wonderful families. Most of us, not all, I realize perhaps some of you struggled in your family life, but most of us have had wonderful parents, and I apologize if that wasn't your upbringing. Most of us today have a wonderful place to live. I don't know if there's anybody in this room who goes to bed at night wondering if they're going to have something to eat the next day. I don't know if anyone here is in fear for their survival. Some of us even like the rain. I can't even imagine that. But some of us even like the geographical location in which we live. I mean, all of these things make it difficult to understand the thesis of our writer today. And this is really the subject matter before us in this little paragraph, 13 through 16. It's a wonderful parenthetical. It's a wonderful addendum. It's a wonderful footnote to the message we started last week in 8 through 12. This forms a spiritually challenging thesis, beloved. Using the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as examples. And the big point of this section, not to be lost, is a comparison and contrast between the place we live today, i.e. the country we live in today, the city we live in today, contrasted with the heavenly country, the better country that God has prepared for His beloved redeemed children. Look at verse 8 with me. Let me just remind you where we are in context. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is very often the root of faith that grows and flourishes and subsequently bears fruit. And by contrast, faith that never takes root and eventually withers and dies. Matthew chapter 13. It's the issue of believing the promises of God we cannot see, and no one can prove to you in an empirical sense. Empirical is an interesting word. It's a great Greek word. It's made its way as almost a direct transliteration into English, empiria. It was the word in the old ancient Greek culture for one's verifiable experience. No one in this room has experienced heaven or a glorified body. No one. Yet, God has promised, and we believe this promise by faith. And this is the type of faith that the patriarchs exhibited in their lives. And all of this is tied very closely in context to the fact that at this time, the earthly country was very, very hostile toward Christians. The people in the church to whom this was written needed to live by faith in a world that was decidedly against them. Let's begin with the interpretation. Look at verse 13. All of that is just to give you a good, broad introduction of what's going on here. Let's talk about the interpretation here. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Stop right there. Again, all these is a reference here. Don't be confused. The writer's talking here specifically about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going back to the previous context, verses 8 and 9. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit, just for a moment, related to your Old Testament history. Most of you are very biblically literate. This will just be review. But perhaps for one or two, you haven't really gone deep into the Old Testament. Let me just refresh your memory. It was some 500 years after Jacob died that Israel began to truly possess Canaan. Indeed, they had a taste of it, a foreshadowing of it. They walked on it. They sampled it, if you will, with cattle and children alike, but they never truly owned it or possessed it. It was from, look at verse 13, the Bible says it was from a distance. The end of verse 13, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at that phrase with me. This is powerful. Strangers and exiles on the earth. This has been the cry of every genuine believer in every age, in every time, in every town, in every church, in every culture. You have to see yourself, beloved, this morning as a stranger, as an exile on the earth. Vitally important that you grasp this in verse 13. The writer uses two extraordinary words here. The writer of Hebrews, very, very, very erudite, very intelligent. Zenoi parapedimoi. It's almost a wonderful, neat play on words here. Strangers, exiles. And in the day, it was the word for a refugee. In the culture, these were the words, and these were almost derogatory, strong words related to people we can't trust because we don't know their background, we don't know their character. They're dropping in on us as exiles, and we're going to meet them with hostility and distrust. And the writer is using two words that would connect very well with his readers in context. And for some of us today, this vocabulary is going to connect with you as well. The writer is talking about the genuine believer in every age, in every culture, who is viewed by his culture as somewhat obtuse. Have you had that experience? Look at verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. It's been well said, and I quote, their faith was patient, endured great hardships because they believed God had something better. They had no desire to go back to Ur, but did long for heaven. That's a really good summary of this section, of this paragraph. This is practical, this is powerful, this is relevant. I just had to chuckle during the week. You know, in so many circles, expository, verse by verse, book by book, Bible teaching has just gone the way of the black and white television and the phonograph. And people just don't do this anymore because they perceive that the crowd, you know, the crowd won't come and the church won't grow because it's too much. It's too appeals to the intellect. It's too systematic, and people don't like to go into depth. They just like little, you know, blurbs here and there. And topical is the big thing today. Everyone wants to be topical and relevant. I just couldn't help but chuckle during the week. All the guys who are trying to be topical would spend their whole week looking through their concordance for a section in the Bible that is relevant for this age, for this time, for this election cycle. They would look for this section that talks about a heavenly country related to the country in which we live. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. God is sovereign. And here we are marching through the Bible systematically. And we've made our way to this section that speaks loudly about Christians living between two worlds, the United States and heaven. You can't make that up. That is the value. That is the passion we have for Bible teaching. It is relevant. It is supernatural. It is divine. This has been proven to me week after week after week. The problem for a lot of good people today who profess Christ, who attend church, there's a problem. They have an inability to see beyond the nose on their face related to their spiritual future. And for so many people in a lot of circles, everything has to be experienced to believe it. to get excited, to be motivated. They have to experience it, whatever that means. And in many circles, people are taught to live by experience rather than by faith. That is tragic. Beloved, you must live by faith, not by experience. Because you have never experienced heaven. You have never experienced the glorified body. You must believe by faith the promises of God that this is what awaits you. Men and women of faith live and move and have their being, believing in the promises of God related to their future. They have the conviction of things not seen. What is our future? Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. I mean, it's almost as if God has a sense of humor in America. Duh! I desire a better country. I really do. I mean, I love everything about America. And these precious men and women who took up arms to defend and die and suffered and watched their loved ones die. And these precious soldiers. Praise God for the pilgrims who came over here to worship God freely and break away from the heresy of sacramentalism. Praise God, my own uncles on the battlefield. People that you love. Praise God for the freedom we've been given, the prosperity we've been given, the security we've been given via the police. Praise God even for the system of government that's in place related to health care and all of these different things. In the history of the world, there has never been a better country than the United States of America. I desire a better country, though. It's so powerful. And I know you do as well. Let's just talk about a little application, if you would allow me, if you would be so kind. Let's talk about verses 13 through 16, our final point today. Just a couple words of application. And you'll be gracious this morning. I appreciate your grace. I'll just start with a couple words of personal testimony related to what the Bible is teaching us this morning. And I think some of you will be encouraged by this. I was reading Romans 1 this week. Each of us may be encouraged by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's right out of Romans 1:12. You know that section. I think when we talk candidly, personally, and I typically don't like to use personal illustrations, but this might be a good time just to talk briefly about a little personal testimony here related to this thesis of verses 13 through 16, and I'm sure you're going to track right along with me, and you could be the one at the microphone today, and you would be saying the same thing that I'm about to say. I think it's important as we come to the church to hear other people who really have faith in heaven and their glorified body, which is to come. Let's just talk about that briefly here by way of personal testimony. God has been teaching me as I've been preparing these messages. He's been teaching me very forcefully, but gently, about this subject of our growing faith since the start of our study in Hebrews 11. Just about having a faith that is growing related to our future in heaven and how that affects us while we wait as we live between two worlds. I mentioned last week, as you and I participate and observe the whole cycle of the election season, and as people, ourselves included, are interested in our country's future, as we should be, following these things as you have, boy, this has drawn me closer to God and the promises that God has given us as Christians for a literal better home, a heavenly home, a heavenly city, a heavenly country whose architect and builder is God, not man. Hearing, reading, studying, preparing to teach, praying, listening to what other godly people have said, leaving no stone unturned related to the book of Hebrews through the centuries, boy, has really had an impact on my faith. And I've prayed for your faith as well. This has all been synonymous with God speaking to me about my faith. And I think the same thing is happening for some of us this morning. And all of these things have been encouraging me to greater faith in the promises of Scripture related to what awaits us in heaven. And I think we're very, very similar, all of us. We can get in an earthly, fleshly rut, right? Where all of a sudden our eyes are only on what we can see and experience. That's a great temptation. What does that mean? Well, all of a sudden, you can become really passionately focused on your health and your home and your possessions and your precious family and your future and your retirement and if you're younger, on your education or you fill in the blank. And all of a sudden, very quickly, we can become full of the food of this life. And the bread that is not from heaven. The Word of God, the promises of God, our future inheritance, quickly will change our focus and we will hunger and thirst for the good food, the bread of life, the Word of God, the promises of God. Fill yourself up with, what do we call it, junk food, and all of a sudden the good food has no attraction. That happens to people just like us, and that's a great struggle in this subject. But when you think about what awaits you, Christian, this morning, a body that will be perfectly fit for the worship and fellowship and enjoyment of Jesus Christ for all eternity, not to mention in a perfect place of ineffable beauty and splendor, this will move us to live for the glory of God as we wait. This will move us to serve, to pray, to be holy, to bear fruit, to use our spiritual gifts, to encourage others, to give. And God has been speaking to us about this subject. I know He's been speaking to me about this subject, and I've prayed passionately that He would be speaking to you about this subject of your growing faith. For the life of me, I can't understand how people, as they start to get older, have you noticed as you get older you have more aches and pains? Am I the only one? I wake up some days and I'm saying, where did that ache come from? Where did that pain come from? I never had an ache or a pain, but now you wake up and you have these mysterious aches and pains. I might be the only one, but I'm frustrated. And as you start to have aches and pains, and then on the serious side, you start to see people your own age starting to die and get sick as your physical body starts to decline from the peak of its youth and strength. I often think to myself, how can professing Christians not be drawn closer each day, hungering and thirsting for their heavenly inheritance, their heavenly home, their heavenly country? What am I missing? As you witness the majority of people around you, what they believe, how can we not be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How can we not live as strangers and aliens on earth? Tuesday was a good day as I was preparing to teach this passage for me. I spent time late in the morning after working through a lot of these thoughts and doing a lot of reading. By the end of the morning on Tuesday, before lunch, just a time of reflection and worship and thanking God for for beginning to produce an increasing faith in my own life and heart. And then I immediately transitioned in that time to just pray for every single person who comes in here to hear these messages, that your faith would have that same testimony. This is my passion. This is my prayer. This is my plea. I don't care if the Cubs win the World Series. I don't care about who wins the election. I don't care about the driest October. I kind of care about that, but let's be real. But I care that your faith would be growing, that together we would be walking, as Spurgeon said, in the spiritual field of life, hand in hand, together, growing in our love, in our faith, in our assurance of what awaits the Christian. I was reading this week so many good articles and messages from days gone by. And it's just something that every single mature Christian has had to deal with, this paradox of living between earth and heaven. I think we forget that God is redeeming us. He's saving us, our family, our children. He's saving people in this church to be worshipers of Christ for all eternity in a perfect place, a perfect spiritual environment where there will be no more death, tears, mourning, crying, pain, suffering, evil, or misplaced passions. Can you imagine what that will be like? As much joy as we have here today, and I don't know about anyone else, but I have a lot of joy when I'm here on Sunday. And with all my heart, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you're here, your company, your wonderful loyalty to this church and to the ministry, just your grace in dealing with your pastor. I'm so thankful, and it gives me joy. I would rather be here on a Sunday morning than any place on the earth. And by the end of the service, by the time we finally go back and get something to eat, it's like just a wonderful high of the Holy Spirit on Sunday, being with all of you. It's just glorious as the Word of God is being proclaimed, and we sing and we greet and we see each other. But I think we forget that God is redeeming us to be worshipers of Christ in a perfect place. Now here, get this, lesser to the greater, right? If we experience that much joy and fellowship and love and peace here, where there's sin still present, imagine what fellowshipping under the Lord Jesus will be, where there is no sin or evil or hell or death. Imagine that with me. That's what awaits you, Christian, in glory. This is the heavenly country the Bible has promised. I desire a better country, as you do. Jason did a good job earlier of mentioning the 499-year anniversary. And I debated during the week. I thought maybe I would do a whole full-length development of the Reformation today. But I thought if, by God's grace, I live another year, and we're all here, still here another year, that I'll do that next year. So we'll put that out there. The 500-year anniversary is next October, and we'll do it right. We'll do a full-length message on the Reformation next year. But of course, this is my area. I love this part of Christian history and theology. I don't know much about anything, but this is one thing in life I've studied. And I've studied Luther and read, I think, everything that he's written. And Luther was indeed the thunderbolt that started the Protestant Reformation. In your history, in your study of history, beloved, there is no more important event in the history of the world, excluding the resurrection of Christ, than the Protestant Reformation. And one would argue the lightning rod of that great event of history was the day, October, the last day of October, the castle church door at Wittenberg, as the Germans say it, when Luther pounded his theses on the door, attacking the Roman Catholic heresy of indulgences and sacramental regeneration and false religion. Martin Luther had a very interesting couple of phrases that he used in all of his writings and pamphlets, and he really was a man of gigantic vision. Calvin came along after Luther. They were contemporaries. Calvin lived another decade and a half, two decades. Calvin systematized theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you don't have that on your shelf, you should have that, the first great systematic theology. Calvin took all of these details and made them crystal clear as a thinker, as a theologian. Luther was used more as a battering ram to knock down the rotten wall of what needed to be replaced. But Luther had a couple of things that he concentrated on, and I'm going to just share with you one of the phrases. He said, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Does that make sense? This was his rallying cry. Justification is by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. And Luther was a learned man as well. He doesn't get credit for his intellect, but in that day the language of theology was Latin. And the phrase that Luther used and developed was fides viva, living faith. And beloved, the faith of the Christian is a living faith. It is a living faith. It is growing. Our faith today is growing when we see our sinful bodies and the sinful world and the sinful government around us for what it is, and we long for a heavenly home, a heavenly country. This is my prayer for you, beloved, that you would have greater faith, that you would long for heaven more than life on earth. And it would move you while you wait for heaven to give your lives for the glory of God. I found something that had an impact on me. I want to share it with you as we close. And I quote, Christians whose faith does not extend to heaven will have their eyes on the things of this world and will wonder why they are not happy in the Lord. Nothing in this life, including God's most abundant earthly blessings, will give the believer satisfaction and joy that come with absolute assurance of future glory. End quote. Let me develop that as we close. It could be there's one, there's two, there's a couple, and you're saying to yourself, man, you know, I want to have the testimony of the pastor. I want to have growing faith. I want to have the testimony of my teaching elder, Chris. I want to have growing faith. I want to have the testimony of my youth leader. I want to have growing faith like these people I read about in these missionary letters and these testimonies. I want to have growing faith. But man, it just doesn't ever seem like my faith can get off of square one. And that even applies to people who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's a reason, beloved. Faith that does not extend to heaven will produce eyes that are only able to focus on this world. And then people wonder why they're not happy in Christ. Why doesn't the church give them joy? Why doesn't preaching wake their soul? Why doesn't giving make them hilarious? Why don't they want to use their spiritual gifts? Why do they fear death and mortality? Well, why is it that the things of this life don't satisfy the soul? These are all questions related to our ability to look beyond this life and extend our focus to heaven. Christians whose faith does not extend to heaven will have their eyes only on the things of this world. And then they'll wonder why they're not happy. Nothing in your life, including God's most abundant earthly blessings, your children, your home, your health, your finances, your position, your job, none of these things will give you the absolute joy that God wants you to have related to your assurance and future glory. It's so important that we grasp this today in conclusion. If you're struggling with a heavenly vision today, if you're struggling with this reality of your heavenly country, if your eyes today are only on the things of this life, let's conclude today by confessing that and asking God to change us and give us new eyes of faith this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, for those of us who are struggling with faith, I pray first for them and pray that the word would have spoken to them today, that you would have arrested someone's thoughts and mind and conscience, and you would allow us to believe as the patriarchs about our heavenly country, our heavenly inheritance. Give us eyes of faith, dear God. For those of us who truly, truly believe and long for heaven, dear God, give us greater faith today. I pray that you would use us as we live between two worlds to bear great fruit, dear God. And that you would, in this church, God, revive this church according to the preaching of your word. I pray that you will continue to draw people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness to this place. That you would use the faithful service and ministry and giving and prayers of this people to change this city in which we live. Give us divine appointments, dear God. Bless the preaching of your word. Pray that it would change hearts and give glory, great, unspeakable glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.